Every now and then I have to further expand on something that I said the previous week because it tends to be misunderstood, and I am in a small group where it was brought to my attention this week that I might have been misunderstood, and then I got a letter from a man that I greatly respect who thought maybe he had misunderstood, so I want to clarify in case you misunderstood. When I mentioned last week about maybe the world is seeing too much of the judgment seat side of God through the church and not enough of the love of God side through the church, I was not saying let's soft pedal sin. Not at all. But all I was saying is the world needs to see how much we love them, for God so loved the world. The world needs to see the compassion side of us. They need to see us crying at times over the desperate condition and the destruction that lies ahead. I've often said in families that one of the greatest things you can do for your children, fathers and mothers, is not only to lay down laws and principles and policies within the home that the children abide by, but when they get out of line, they need to see more than your harsh side. They need to see your compassion and love. And at times they need to see the tears in your eyes as you plead with them, knowing of the destruction that will await them if they continue in their direction, even as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. So hopefully that qualifies what I'm saying. The world needs to see God's love through his people, and maybe they've seen a little too much of the judgment side. We need to keep that balanced. There's an amusing story about Hubert Humphrey. You remember him. He was the politician from Minnesota. You may not have agreed with his politics. I certainly didn't, but he was a man who loved people. And that made him attractive to a lot of people. He had a good friend who was a federal judge by the name of Miles Lord. And Miles Lord and Hubert Humphrey used to love to go into northern Minnesota fishing. On one occasion, they were visiting in this small town when they were in this sporting goods store. And Miles Lord, the federal judge, saw this big bus pull up out in front of the sporting goods store. And so he quickly dismissed himself and he went out to that bus and introduced himself as the mayor of that small town. And then he said, let me tell you a secret. He said, there's a man that is here in our small city that looks just like Hubert Humphrey. Said he even talks like Hubert Humphrey. In fact, he even thinks he is Hubert Humphrey. So if you happen to encounter this guy that looks like Hubert Humphrey while you're here, we want you to sort of pacify him a bit and humor him a bit and just kind of laugh when he tells you who he is. Don't give him any money. He doesn't need any money. And so he went back into this happened to be a tour bus from California. He went back into the sporting goods store and he said to Hubert, he said, there's a busload of people out in front from California and they want to meet you. And so Hubert Humphrey immediately headed out those doors. He was ready to introduce himself to all those people. Went in the bus, introduced himself as Hubert Humphrey, went down there shaking hands with everybody. And everybody kind of laughed as he introduced himself. And so he came back into the sporting goods store and he said, you know, that's the strangest group of people I've ever met. He said, every time I introduced myself as Hubert Humphrey, they just smiled and laughed. And as I heard that, I thought, it's a great practical joke, by the way, but even more so, it has something to say to the church. Because of our behavior, we have lost our believability to the world. We've lost our credibility. No longer are we really taken seriously. I've heard it, you've heard it even in recent days. If indeed what you say is true, then why is there so much divisiveness? Why are there so many rifts even within denominations, within churches, and one church splitting after another? Why is there all this disunity if what you say is biblically true? How do we answer that? We have lost a great degree of credibility. We say that we believe one thing, but our behavior reveals something else. And in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul has been dealing primarily with our belief system. Knowing that we are in Christ. Here's how we know that we are in Christ. Here's how we get in Christ. This is positional truth, but then he moves into practical truth in chapter 4, a major turning point in the book. Or to say it another way, chapters 1 through 3, that's what we believe, but in chapters 4 through 6, this ought to be our behavior because of what we believe. In other words, our beliefs really should affect the way we behave. And frankly, that is a major problem in evangelicalism today. We have 50 million people who believe what we believe here this morning. Why are we not having a major impact upon our society? Because our behavior does not match with our beliefs. Chapters 1 through 3 really represents our creeds, that is what we believe, but chapters 4, our conduct. This is how we should act because of what we believe. Our belief system really should make a difference. Now I want to speak primarily to two issues this morning. Number one is the request in verses 1 through 3, and then secondly are the reasons in verses 4 through 6 for the request. Look at the request in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. This word beseech is really hard to translate in our English translations because it's an emotional word. It's emotionally energized. I beg of you. He's like a father or like a mother pleading with an errant child. I beg of you. I admonish you. I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now the word walk is an interesting word. It's used in many of the epistles referring to our daily conduct. In fact, the Greek word is an interesting word. It's peripateo. And I once had somebody refer to me as a very peripatetic pastor as I was preaching back in my seminary days. A professor had come and watched me, and his words were afterwards, he had a very peripatetic delivery. Like what he was saying was the content was pathetic, but the delivery was peripatetic. And the word peripatetic literally means to walk about. What he was saying was he was kind of all over the place while he was preaching. That was back in those days when I had the weak point pound pulpit kind of mentality. And somebody I heard recently say, if you have good stuff, you don't have to sling it quite so hard. And I've learned that, I guess, over the years, that I don't have to sling it quite so hard. Maybe you could turn that back up just a little bit. I'm sorry, I've gotten away of it there. If I don't hear myself well, I tend to speak a little louder than I should. But the word here really means to be walking about. In other words, Paul is saying, as you are going about your daily activities, mom in the house, out in the marketplace, at the local grocery store, wherever it is, all of your contacts, as you're walking about your daily life, here's how you should walk. Dads, as you're out there in the workplace. Singles, as you're out there in the workplace. Single parents, as you're out there in the workplace. As you're at home, as you're in the marketplace, wherever it is. As you're involved in school activities. As you're a spectator there watching your child perform. Wherever it is, you walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. That's what he's saying. As you're going about your daily routines in life, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Boy, that's a good reminder for us this morning. Paul amplified that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, I tell you now even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and whose mind is set upon earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We no longer have our mind set upon earthly things. We have our mind set upon heavenly things. And because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's going to change these bodies of humiliation in order that they might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Because our minds are set upon heaven, we're going to walk in a different way. The world is going to see a distinctive difference between our behavior, our walk, and their behavior and their walk. If it isn't there, something is wrong with our beliefs. And I tell you, young people this morning, if you really want to make a difference in the public school or in the Christian school or wherever you may be, if you really want to have an ear, a hearing with non-believing friends, then they're going to have to see there's something different about your behavior. And I would say the same thing to all of us as adults. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? The word worthy here is an interesting word for you English buffs. It's axios, which has the root idea of weight or balancing the scales. Axiom in English means to be of equal weight. Picture a scale here with equal weights on both sides so that there's balance there. the concept of the old play yard teeter-totter. You remember, if one person on one end was too heavy, then there wasn't really any balancing. And the idea there is to have our beliefs fully intact, but to have our behavior fully intact on the other side of the scales, so that our belief and behavior are comparable in weight. Walk in a manner that is worthy, there it is, worthy of your calling. Belief isn't enough to make the church look good before the world. We're learning that. Behavior must be equal in weight to our belief system. Or to say it another way, a right belief is sufficient to bring you into Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. A right belief is sufficient to bring you into Christ, but a right behavior is necessary in order to bring Christ into our world. He's saying bring your behavior up to conform to your beliefs. And I would remind us that we are that alternative society that God has been creating from the beginning of time, when God created Adam and Eve in paradise, and then paradise was lost through sin. And then God chose later on the nation of Israel to be his alternative society. And Israel failed in the Old Testament. He's still got a plan for Israel in the future, but they've been primarily set aside according to Romans chapter 11. And God now has called out a people from the world for his own name, that is the church, and he's making the church this new alternative society. And here is how this new alternative society is to look in our world. We have a description of it in these six verses. Beautiful description of the difference. And if the world is going to be drawn to our message, it will not be because we have all the right beliefs. It will be because they see a difference in our behavior. When that's intact, we're going to have a hearing. Now, what did he mean here by the calling? Look, walk worthy of the calling. I'm taking this rather slowly this morning because this is great stuff. Worthy of the calling. The calling here reflects the hope and glory to which we are called. Parallel verses would be Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, or predestined, he also be conformed to, predestined to the image of his Son. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he called. There it is, he called. And whom he called, at a later point, he justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. And as God looks at that, the process from the moment of predestination to the moment of glorification has already been finished. It's a finished package. God sees us as having been predestined, having been called, having been justified, and having been glorified. Finished work. That's how God sees us. That is our calling. Our calling is to be with Christ. Our calling is to be like Christ. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. That's our calling. Now, if we're really going to reign with Christ, and the Bible says clearly we are, then how should we live in this present day? We ought to be living as royalty. We need to live as princes and princesses who one day will be reigning. The tabloids, as you know, are full of rumors regarding the potential rulers on the British throne. Their marriages are in trouble. Hardly a day we don't pick up papers and see something about it. And the Queen Mother is admonishing her children, admonishing those who may have royalty, may have a reign destined in their future. She is admonishing them to be living like royalty. And that's what Paul is saying here. Walk worthy of your calling. Now, he really gets practical, and this is where we get into some great stuff here in verse 2. Here's what the walk should look like. Here's what your walk in the world should look like, my friends. This is what your walk should look like. Four words he uses here: with all lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, and bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do whatever is necessary to keep the unity of the Spirit. You don't give up your beliefs, you don't compromise your beliefs, but you do everything necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Words that we all need to hear. I feel a little bit like Adrian Rogers, the Southern Baptist preacher, who one day preached a rather strong sermon. And after it was finished, one of his parishioners came and said, Pastor Rogers, that was a really stout sermon. He said, I even saw you looking at me. Were you preaching at me? And Pastor Rogers said, he said, you know, I was shooting down in a hole. And if you were in it, there's nothing I could do about it. And I want to shoot down a hole for a few moments here, because I think what I have to say at this point, what Paul is saying to us, in a way is relevant and touches each one of our lives, whether it be in the family or in the church. Now let's look at each one of these words, the word lowliness. In verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness was as much despised in the ancient world as it is in our own. Because the opposite of lowliness is pride. The opposite of lowliness is looking out for me, number one. The message of the world today is, you deserve it. You deserve a break today, as one of the TV commercials goes. You owe it to yourself. Look out for yourself. Don't you worry about your children. Don't you worry about your husband. Don't you worry about your wife. Don't you worry about your parents. You just simply look out for yourself. You are number one. God says we are not number one. He is number one, and others are number two, and we come in number three. And when we reverse that order, when we confuse that order, nothing goes right, because that's not the way that God planned it in the beginning. When he planned it, he planned us, he fashioned us, so that we can only function best as we are looking out for others above our own needs. And one of the great problems in our world today is we become so self-centered, so concerned about our own needs, that in the process, our own needs become more and more blatant the more we focus on. You begin to focus on others, and all at once you'll discover that your own needs are not nearly as predominant in your own thinking as they once were. The way God made it, slowly. Great example here comes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, and Jesus is the supreme example in all of these areas. Paul reminded the church of Philippi, who also had some problems with disunity in it. He said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though he existed as God, he was in the form of God, he had all of the glory of God, yet there came a moment when he emptied himself of that glory. That's what he emptied himself of. Never emptied himself of being God. God cannot cease being God, but he emptied himself of that glory, and he came down, and he was fashioned like a man, made like unto a man, became a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross. From his high, lofty position, Christ thought foremost about others. And aren't you glad he did? After 2,000 years, we're here today because Jesus did not consider his own needs above ours. And the person who is lowly in mind carefully chooses his or her words and how they will impact others. Will they harm? Will they hurt? Are they like arrows? They're intended to wound and maim. Do I make others look bad in order that I might elevate myself in the process? That's the opposite of lowliness. And there's far too much of this kind of wounding and maiming in the Church of Jesus Christ today, because we're seeking to elevate ourselves, we're seeking to be predominant. We don't have that lowly attitude. And then the second word here is gentleness. It goes along with lowliness. The Greek had reference, interesting word picture here, in gentleness, to a domesticated animal. They would use this to refer to a domesticated animal. You have a dog at your house, and you say to the mailman or to the UPS guy when he comes to the door, that dog doesn't bite. Gentle. We have a golden retriever. She never bites. I don't think she could ever, she doesn't have it in her to bite. Great dog. If you're looking for a dog, great dogs. We're not giving her away, but I mean, a golden retriever is a great dog to have for children. Domesticated. In other words, they're controlled behavior. They're not out of control. They're not like a raging wild animal. And God says that's how we're to be. We're to be gentle, like a controlled, domesticated animal. We're not to be out walking around in anger, seeking whom we may shoot and destroy. We're not to be doing that. That has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the great concerns I have in our society today is that we are raising a whole generation of young people who, because of the absence of fathers and other problems in the home, we are raising a whole generation of young people that are hostile and angry and just waiting for the right moment to come when they might seize upon it and kill somebody in the process. And the spillover of that has been in the church. The world is full of angry people who are out of control. And the gentle person is one who doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't strike out at others. He doesn't lash out at others. There's nothing that will destroy the unity within the body any more than a lack of gentleness, being under control. Proverbs 29 verse 11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Someone has wisely said, and this applies so in the church, it applies in your place of business, it applies in the home, it applies everywhere. Someone has wisely said this, speak when you are angry, and you will make the very best speech you will ever regret. Speak when you are angry, and you will make the very best speech you will ever regret. Frederick Buechner, one of the most creative Christian writers, shares this. That of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. Some of you might be angry this morning. You might be angry with your husband. You might be angry with your wife. You might be angry with your parents. Angry with your employees, your employer. And man, you're just licking your chops thinking about how you're going to get even, what you're going to do, what they did to you and what you're going to do. And you're probably having a lot of fun entertaining all that anger. I know, because I've been there. And here's what he says. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. This skeleton at the feast is you. When you have that uncontrolled anger in your life and you have this resentment that may go back to your childhood and go back years and years, even as Tommy so wonderfully and vulnerably shared with us this morning, when you allow that in your life, you're going to discover that the person that is really being hurt the most is you. The studies tell us that people who are angry tend to age much more quickly than those who are not angry. You become a skeleton. And nothing destroys unity like pride or self-centered thinking and anger or uncontrolled behavior. Leadership Magazine had a cartoon picturing a pastor sitting with two obviously exasperated people at a table in his office. And the caption read like this, "With our current hard feelings," the pastor said, "would anyone object to my praying with my eyes open?" We laugh because it's so pertinent to each one of us. And then the third word is long-suffering. Long-suffering means patience. You see how they're so closely akin to one another. Long-suffering, it means patience. The Greeks would use it today in reference to a long fuse. Someone that has a long fuse. He doesn't just go into a rage. He isn't uncontrolled. He doesn't have a quick fuse kind of thing. He doesn't fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. Again, Jesus modeled that. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but rather committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. In other words, he left the judgment in God's hands. He didn't take it on himself. That's what we need to do with anger. We need to remember we've got a God who is the judge. He's the ultimate judge. And he has a marvelous way of dealing with sin. Don't try to get even. Let God get even if there's any even to make. Not being quick to retaliate. Long-suffering is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Are you long-suffering with your children? Are you long-suffering with other people? And then akin to that is this fourth word, bearing with one another in love. It's almost like Paul can't get off of this theme here, bearing with one another in love. We say, please bear with me a moment. I'll be right back. I think of a mother who is able to bear with her children. And frankly, as I watch young parents with small children today, I say, I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how we did it. But it's that love of a parent for the child that you're willing to bear with them. There's that patience. That's the kind of bearing with one another that we need to have in the Church of Jesus Christ. Barclay writes of this word, he says, it means that nothing he can do will make us seek anything but his highest good. Isn't that the way you are with your child? To seek his highest good. Nothing that he can do will cause us, provoke us to do anything but seek his highest good. That's how we need to be in our relationships in the body of Christ with one another. Charles Gentles told us a delightful story this week. Charles is our newest, he's a youth intern this summer working with our young people for the next 3 months. And he's last year at Rice University. Charles, are you here? I wanted to introduce you this morning at the early service. I didn't see you, but are you here anywhere? Just standing over here, he is. Charles, I hope you get to know him this summer. Delightful fellow. He was meeting with us this Tuesday. He shared this story with us. Told it so well, I'm not sure I can do justice to it, but he told us about a Brazilian doctor who'd come up to the States. And this Brazilian doctor knew very little English. And he was visiting in this home, and he didn't feel a part of the adult conversation. And the end result was that he began to talk to this little 8 to 10-year-old girl. And the little girl asked the doctor how long he had been married. And he said, for 17 years. And she wanted to know next, how many children do you have? And he said, I have none. And she said, well, why not? He was very inquisitive, and he said, and he's trying to find the right words to describe why not. And so he said, well, my wife is impregnable. And the little girl looked at him with real inquisitive eyes, and he said, well, he struggled some more, and he thought, maybe this is it. He said, my wife is inconceivable. And again, there's this look of curiosity on the face of the little girl, and this Brazilian doctor is struggling. He says, maybe this will say it. My wife is unbearable. And when Charles shared it, I thought, you know, that's so true in the Church, that there are so many of us that we are unbearable. Unbearable to live with one another. Unbearing with one another. Not willing to forgive one another. Not willing to give one another the benefit of a doubt. And notice that in verse 3 that we are not to create peace, but we are simply to maintain that peace, endeavoring, in other words, at all costs. He's saying, pull out all the stops, do everything you can. That's the meaning of this word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we sang it a few moments ago. Notice we're not to create this peace. The peace has already been created. It goes back to chapter 2, where Christ became the great peacemaker. He brought peace between Jew and Gentile, between all of the races. All of the barriers came smashing down at Calvary. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And now we are one in the body of Christ, regardless of our socioeconomic, political background, racial background, cultural background. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We have been brought into a body where there is peace. Now, once we come into that body, then we are to do everything within our power to maintain that peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Greek word here for eager endeavor means to spare no effort. Now, why is this such a big item with God, unity within the Church? Well, here's the reasons, beginning in verse 4. A number of them listed. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Quickly, let's look at these. There is one body, only one body. There are not many bodies. We are not many bodies. We are not parts of many bodies here this morning. We are all parts of one body. And I use my own body as an illustration. I know many of you don't like it, but I'm going to use it anyway. I always wished I was a little taller. All these things, you know. I once was, as I shared with you before. One body. Now you look, and I've got many different members on my body. And because I have many different members, I am able to get up here and function as a human being. Some of you may question that, but it's true. And you watch me, and you watch my movements, and all of these things, and you see me, and you look at my eyes, and my big ears, and all of these things, and you see that I have many different members, but I am one body And because I am functioning as one body, there is a beautiful symmetry. There is a beautiful harmony. I am an incredible thing to watch up here. There is coordination. There is flow. There's grace. There's movement. All of these things. Many members, one body. You know, the same thing is to be true in the body of Christ. There's only one body, but there are many different members, and they are scattered not only all over San Antonio, they are scattered all over the world, and these members are to be able to get along with one another because they've been placed in that body as many different members. But only one body. And we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts beginning next week. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I would encourage you the next several weeks to be here, because when we get into verse 8 and 7 and following, I'm going to take a detailed look at the spiritual gifts so that you can understand what your gift is and where you fit into the body of Christ. Secondly, we only have one hope. We're all going the same place. We're not going different places. God doesn't have a different place for John Brown over here and a different place for Jim Smith over here. No, we only have one hope, and that hope is that we are going to be with Christ. We are going to be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3. We are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that we might be with him. That's where we're going. That's our destination. We only have one hope, and that's why we better be able to get along down here on earth. We only have one Lord, not many different Lords. Lord means ultimate authority. We only have one ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority, he said, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, in Matthew 28, verse 19. Because he is Lord, he has all authority, therefore we all answer to the same person. Since we only have one Lord, therefore there ought to be a oneness and a unity among us. We have one faith, not many different faiths. There's only one faith that's ever been delivered. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one faith. Many different parts of that faith, but it all centers around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into the heavens, his session at the right hand of the Father, his second return in power and great glory, and that is the essence of our faith. But there are many different parts of that faith, but there's only one faith. And because there's only one faith, we are to live in unity and oneness. Not many different beliefs. There's only one baptism. Whether Paul has in mind here spirit baptism or water baptism really is irrelevant. What he's talking about, there's only one means by which we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We openly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. If you've never been baptized yet and you are a believer, then you need to consider that. Open identification with Christ through baptism. But the spirit baptism, when the spirit baptizes us, places us into the body of Christ, regardless, there is only one baptism, and baptism, in essence, means our identification with Christ. There's only one means of identifying with Jesus Christ. Because there's only one means of identifying with him, we need to maintain the unity of the body. And then he says there's only one God and Father of all, as he brings this to a mighty crescendo in verse 6, who is above all, that is, he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, he is through all, that is, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and he is in all, that is, he is omnipresent, present in all of us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that though we are a great number of people this morning, God is present in the lives of each one of us. Because he's present in us, there is that unity that binds us together. His presence in us binds us together. We are like family. You ever think of the unity in a family? The wonderful harmony in a family. I realize you may be from what they call a dysfunctional family today, and you haven't seen that kind of unity, but God intended for there to be unity and harmony, oneness in the family, that basic unit in society. I came across this, which I think is quite touching, but it really illustrates what I think Paul is illustrating in these verses. A writer and speaker by the name of Carol Kent expresses this truth in a beautiful way. She tells about a couple she met in Indianapolis, Indiana, named Pam and Bill Mutz, M-U-T-Z. And she was immediately impressed with the quality of parenting that she'd seen in the lives of these two parents. As they seem to have model children, three of them in number. And the writer Carol asked this couple, the gal, she said, Pam, she said, what is it that made your home so uniquely special? And she began her story, and I read it. She said, a few years earlier, when their oldest daughter, Carrie, was just 2.5 years old and their son, Jonathan, was 7 months old, the children were in the bathtub together. That week, Pam and Bill had out-of-town company, and the man had brought 2 dogs with him that were left outside in the yard. And while Pam was bathing her children, she became concerned that the dogs might get too far from the house. Jonathan, 7 months old, had been sitting up well on his own. Pam turned to Carrie and said, honey, please watch your brother for just a minute while Mama checks on those dogs. And then Mama Pam was gone for just a short period of time. But when she returned, she found little 7-month-old Jonathan face down in the water in the bathtub. You see, Carrie, 2.5 years old, didn't understand the importance of little Jonathan staying above the water. And Pam immediately grabbed her son and screamed for the guest, who came down and did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation while Pam called for an ambulance. But in her own words, she said, they laid Jonathan on a stretcher, worked feverishly over him. But even before we reached the hospital, I knew that he was gone. In the days that followed, friends and family gathered, feeling our grief as their very own. And then Carol asked Pam about the long-term effect of this crisis point in their home. She said, Carol, God has done an emotional and spiritual healing here that even psychologists do not understand. We know. We know that it's the Lord. She continued, Carrie speaks often of her brother. Looks forward to seeing him in heaven someday. And every time she gets a helium balloon, she rushes outside. And then she lets it go as she shouts into the heavens, Jesus! This is for my brother Jonathan. Tell him it's from Carrie, his sister. And she said, I just know those balloons will make it all the way. One day, perhaps, Jonathan will greet us with an armful of balloons when we have the privilege of joining him in heaven. How do you talk about unity? There it is. Whether we're here on earth or absent from the body and present with the Lord, we're to maintain that unity. We are family. And there's nothing any more important to God. There's nothing any more important to the witness of Jesus Christ than to have unity within the body of Christ. And if in your spirit you are causing disunity, in your anger you are causing disunity, you are causing disharmony in your home, you are causing your family to be dysfunctional, you need to deal with that problem, my friend. It's important, if we're going to have a hearing before the world, that we stand as a united force in Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 21 and following, where he said, I pray, Father, that you are in me and I in you, that they may be one even as we are one, in order that the world may know that you sent me. How is it the world's going to know that you sent me? How is it will the world know that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Lord of the earth, the Lord of heaven? Well, one who has all authority, it's when the world sees the church in unity. That's what Jesus said in John 17, verse 24. And this kind of unity can only come from God. And when the world sees it, they will believe that you sent me. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we close. Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? You still feel like you're outside of the fold? I've had the joy in recent days of being able to share Christ and see people come to Christ and just see their eyes light up like somebody turned the lights on. Maybe you still feel as though you're in darkness. The lights aren't on. You're confused. You're bewildered. You're angry. You need to deal with that anger problem, that problem of pride. We all have it. We all have struggled with it. But thank God there's a remedy for it, and it begins at the cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way for me. And there's no other way for you. And if you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to do that in these moments. And then sign that response card that's in the pew in front of you and put it in the offering plates in a moment. Let us know that you're trusting Christ this morning. We'd love to help you. If you want to talk to somebody, we'll be here. We'll be down here at the front. We'd love to talk with you. Maybe you have a problem with anger. It's really been brought to your attention this morning. It's causing disharmony in your home, causing disharmony among believers. You need to deal with it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, I thank you this morning for this text, and what a beautiful picture, portrait it is of how this new alternative society is to look in the world and how we're to treat one another. And I pray that you will speak powerfully through these words, even as we leave, as we go back into our world. May we bear a witness. May our behavior match our beliefs in the week to come. Not because we're able to do that, maintain it, but because of the Christ who lives within us, who is resident in our lives, who is dwelling within us. May we be able to experience the victory that he can give. Bless what we give to you now as we continue to work it. In Jesus' name, amen.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald surrounded the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, each of the four living creatures was covered with eyes. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and look inside the scroll?" But no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, could open the scroll or look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then